Good. Can you hear me? Well, wonderful, wonderful. Well, thank you very much for your invitation, and I'm really, really touched by this, by the opportunity of being here today. And I want to start from what I've been, from what I've understood from your introduction, has been translated by Joss, the shock about seeing how many pastors don't have a spiritual life. And as it happens, the first book started, the book Say It to God, the key idea of that book, started when a number of years ago I was invited by some evangelical friends of mine in London to talk about prayer. And they said to me, please, can you talk about prayer for people who don't have time to pray? Want to pray, but don't have time to pray. And that was very interesting, a very interesting exercise. And this is how that book came out. And I've been asked quite a lot what is the connection between my first book on prayer, Say It to God, and the second book, Touched by God. And I can say that ideally, the link between these two books is that the problem with prayer is not that prayer or spiritual life is complicated. Prayer and spiritual life is very simple. The problem is that we are complicated. And that the only secret in the end to start, if you want, a spiritual life, to start praying, and then to go deeper into a life of prayer, is learning how to simplify our approach to prayer, learning how to simplify the way in which we relate to God. So the key idea of the first book really was that if we wait to be in the ideal place, if we wait to have time, if we wait to be in the ideal mood, if we wait to be in a context where there is silence and peace to pray, we will never pray. Because even I lived for over 20 years of my life in a community, in a monastery, where we had silence and you know, we had a life which was scheduled around prayer. But even there, even in that form of life, you wouldn't believe it, but we didn't have time to pray. It's a law of human nature. Human nature is afraid of emptiness. So we stuff our days with things to do, and not only we do this ourselves, but also everything around us in the world makes sure that we never have a second of rest, you know? And we have these infernal machines today that are really kind of, the moment you stop, they start ringing and so on and so forth. So if we wait to be in the ideal conditions, we will never pray. So, but it is, things change radically the moment we understand that God, who God really is, because that's the thing. A lot when it comes to spiritual life, a lot when it comes to prayer, hinges upon the way in which we perceive God. And it is quite surprising, the moment we start thinking about the image we have of God, how much Even if we have been kind of pastors, we have been preaching, we have been interpreting scripture, we have done theology and so on and so forth, it is quite surprising how distant, stuffy, ethereal our image of God is. How most of the time it is a kind of projection of some fatherly figure in the best of cases, or in any case is some entity that we respect, we fear, we refer to, some kind of entity that gives orientation to our life through, you know, the lifestyle we have chosen, but is not someone with whom we would talk as I'm talking to you or as you talk to each other. Now, this is understandable because I can see you, you can see me. I've never seen God. Have you? Has any one of you seen God? I would be really curious if any one of you saw God, because I would like to know how he looks like. But we don't see God. And we don't hear him. I mean, at least, you know, there have been cases of visions or words, but, you know, normally this is not the way in which God relates to us. So it is understandable that relationship with God is not something that comes natural to us. And yet, everything that God says about himself in Scripture to us is that his real name, his real aspiration, the deepest desire of God is to be with us. If we had to summarize the whole of Scripture in one sentence, in three words, or even one word, I would say Emmanuel. I would say the God who wants to be with us, the God who wants to be with me. In this very interesting scene, to which I go back constantly, and constantly with the same kind of pleasure, Exodus, the meeting of God with Moses. It's such an interesting conversation. Because Moses asks to God, "What is your name?" And as we know, he receives this answer, "I am who he is," if you want to translate it this way. You can translate this in different ways. And, you know, generations of theologians, of pastors, of preachers have thought that this is the real answer. And, you know, and they've rivaled with each other to try to explain what this mysterious name means, "I am who I am." Now, one of my favorite theologians, and I think probably the greatest theologians of all times, with Augustine, for me is Karl Barth. And I've been really reading a lot of his systematic theology, and his understanding of the "I am who I am," I think, is the most interesting. The way, I'll tell you the way I understand it, having read Karl Barth and so on and so forth, it is that it is a joke. It is a joke. It is God saying, "Well, you want to know my name? Well, I'll give you something. I am who I am," which is a non-answer. And the funny thing is that when you read this passage, you see that actually God had been given his name over and over again before Moses asked him his name and after Moses thought, "Oh, I have his name thanks to the I am who I am." And what is this name that God kept giving to Moses was, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac. I am the God who belongs to these people. I am the God of Israel, of the people of Israel. I am with you. I am the one who has seen the suffering of my people. I am the one who will come down and take initiative. I am the one who wants to enter into the history of my people. I am the one who wants to walk with my people. I am the one who wants to be in their daily lives. I am the one who wants to mix my destiny with the destiny of this people. I am the God who wants to be one life with the life of my people and of every one of us. This is the real name of God. Incidentally, Karl Barth interprets that sentence, "I am who I am," in this way: "I am he who acts in the way I act." You want to know who I am? Look at what I do. There is only one way of knowing God, is entering into a covenant with him and living a history with him, being in a relation with him. Because not just what God does, but what he is with. Is with in his identity as Trinity, as we know, and is with in his relation with us. So you see, it is only when we start truly believing in this that we start realizing that praying or having a spiritual life, which looks such a daunting enterprise, is the simplest thing in the world. And it is, more than anything else, realizing, understanding something. Realizing, understanding that God is with me, is alongside me, is present in my life. And I've just to realize what that means, and I've just to start behaving with him as I would behave with someone who is close to me and wants to share his or her life with me, which is talking to him. And this is why, for me, one of the most liberating things when it came to praying has been that of realizing that I was doing completely the wrong thing each time I was starting to pray, which was, okay, now I have to pray, so I would sit down, close my eyes, whatever you want to do when you do this, and then starting, you know, taking a sentence or a prayer, whatever it is, and starting to use it, and immediately I would have distractions. I would think, oh my God, there's the sermon I have to give on Sunday, I have not prepared it. Or there's my wife who wants me to go and bring the children. I have forgotten to put the rubbish outside, etc., etc. All these things which we call distractions. At the moment we realize that these distractions are not an obstacle to prayer, but can become the fuel of prayer, we turn them into prayer. And for me, this has been, I mean, it seems such an obvious thing, and I'm sorry if I'm disappointing you by telling you something which is so simple, but this has made a huge change in my prayer, because the moment I understood that, I've learned how to start my prayer with the things that are in my mind in that moment, and with transforming them into prayer, saying them to God, which requires, is based on the fundamental belief that God is truly, deeply interested in any aspect of my life. God is not just interested in the lofty aspects of my life. He's not just interested in me when I do things worthy of him. In any case, there is nothing we can do is worthy of God, right? So, God is truly and deeply interested in everything in our life. There is nothing in our life that is too small for God. As if it is not too small because it matters to us, it matters to him. And this is why when I say it's too simple because we have to have access to this level of simplicity, which consists in believing that God is truly interested in everything and turning everything into prayer. We started with this beautiful sentence today, "My desire lies open for you, O Lord." I'm very grateful that you chose this sentence as kind of the guideline. And when you read this passage the first time in which I kind of came to this realization, I thought, well, I hope this does not discourage anyone, because I talk here about my desire for God, my trust in God, my love for God. And it is true. I mean, I cannot deny that I love God, that I desire to correspond to Him and to be with Him, and thanks to His grace, I trust Him. But it might be discouraging because probably would say to me, well, you know, yeah, probably I trust God, but do I really love Him? I don't know. Do I really desire Him? I don't know. Or maybe sometimes, flickering desire, but most of the time I don't feel anything. In reality, this sentence, "My desire lies open to God," for me, the reality is that the word "desire" here can be replaced by basically everything. So my hopelessness lies open before you, O Lord. My contradictions lie open before you, O Lord. My denials, my betrayals lie open before you, O Lord. My confusion, my crisis lie open before you, O Lord. My unbelief, because there are times in which believing in God is so hard, lie open before you, O Lord. And there is this real consolation that comes from knowing that God knows. And knowing that in my lofty moments, when I really feel desire for Him, love for Him, and trust in Him, God is there. But even more so is there when I have this feeling of doubt, hesitation, contradiction, and so on and so forth. One of my other favorite sentences for prayer is, it comes to me in French all the time because I lived in France for many, many years and actually in a French community, and it is, "Mon cœur et ma chair sont un cri vers le Dieu vivant." My heart and my flesh are a cry towards the living God. You see, my flesh, I love this flesh. My flesh is a cry towards the living God. We have this tendency to think that what is related to our flesh, all the murkiness which is attached to our flesh, all the passions, can be envy, can be irritation, can be frustration, can be lust, can be whatever, is something that is an obstacle between me and God, whereas here it is a cry towards God. It is a body that cries towards God. And it is so interesting that the Psalms gather for praying not just our mind, not just our tongue, but gathers the whole of our body and the whole of our passions and the whole of our flesh. We have to be whole and holy in God's presence. And as you know very well, the Psalms, I mean, praying with the Psalms is one of the most liberating experiences, because you see that everything there can be turned into prayer. Even hatred can become prayer. Even desire for vengeance can become prayer. Which doesn't mean that God obviously cautions vengeance or cautions hatred. But hatred and vengeance are part of what it is to be human, and everything that is human is called to cry to God. At the moment it is transformed into prayer, it is transformed into a cry to God, it becomes something with which we are not alone anymore. My hatred or my resentment is a problem only as long as I am alone to have to deal with them. But the moment is not anymore my hatred, but my hatred, the moment I get God into my hatred, and I'm using, you know, I'm not, probably we don't feel hatred, but we feel often, or we might feel feelings just as strong as those. And using the example of hatred is, I think, is particularly significant, because if hatred can be transformed into prayer, what else cannot? The moment we let God in, then it is not anymore something I have to deal with on my own, but becomes something I have someone with me that helps me to deal with it. So I go back to my initial point, which is that prayer is difficult not because it is complicated, but because we are complicated. Prayer is difficult just because we partition our life and we say, this is unworthy of God, so cannot get into my prayer. But then what is? There might be some little things that might be worthy of prayer in this vision, but we will never pray this way. Whereas the moment we realize that everything is called into this relation, the moment we realize that God is the God who wants to be with us in absolutely every aspect of our lives, then prayer becomes something else. And spiritual life becomes something which is not anymore, I have to have a spiritual life. We will discover that we have a spiritual life before we know it, because there is only one way of having a spiritual life, which is letting God in and be mindful of Him in our lives. Which brings me to the second book. The second book is also about simplicity, the simplicity of prayer, but then at another level somehow. The moment we start really letting God in our lives, the moment we start referring to Him, talking to Him, and trusting Him for all the aspects of our lives, the moment we start not being ashamed of anything anymore when we are in God's presence, then there is somehow a simplification, or what the tradition calls a unification of our life around God and around this relationship. And there is also something the spiritual tradition talks about spiritual senses, something like a sixth sense that develops, an ability to recognize God's presence and action in our lives, in history, in scripture, and in ourselves, which is new. For me, one of the main things when this happened, the thing which I described in this passage happened, was I was reading scripture before regularly. This is part of the training of a monk, Lectio Divina. We read scripture every day and so on and so forth. But what struck me is that how is the growth in what is called the spiritual intelligence of scripture. It is as if the God I was recognizing in my heart helped me to recognize him also more deeply in the pages of Scripture. It is as if I heard God's voice in Scripture more than before. So, when we talk about contemplation, contemplation really is just an eye-opening experience, very similar to the one described with the disciples of Emmaus, when it is said that their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus in this man who had been with them. And then they think, well, was not our heart burning when he was speaking to us? Sometimes there's an eye-opening experience that helps us to see, well, in the past this was already happening, but I didn't recognize it. And so when it comes to contemplation, contemplation is one way in which we can express it is an eye-opening experience. It's the moment in which my eyes are able to recognize, the eyes of my heart, are able to recognize more distinctly, more clearly than before, God's action and presence in Scripture, in my life, in my heart, and in history, and in the lives of other people. So it is an ability to pay attention. It is an ability to see. And this is something that might already be happening in our lives, but we have not become aware of it. Similar to what I describe, or the Luke's gospel describes. You wouldn't be here if this was not happening. You wouldn't be here if, in one way or the other, God had already made himself known to you and had not already touched your heart in one way or the other. And it is very likely that what I'm trying to describe using this word contemplation is something that in one way or the other is already present in your lives. But spiritual tradition is incredibly consistent. In the 4th century in the Middle East, in the 19th century in the Orthodox tradition, in the 16th century in Spain, in the 20th century in France, in the 17th century in France as well, you have a huge number of authors who often didn't know each other or had not read each other, but they all talk and describe this same experience using very different images, but they all point to the same experience, which is this experience of a moment in which somehow there is a veil that is taken out of our eyes, and is a recognition, an ability to see more clearly this presence of God. So my problem very often, and I'll conclude with this and then we can open our conversation, but my problem very often to talk about contemplation is that it tends to become something slightly esoteric, slightly New Agey, slightly I have to feel something, I have to be in touch with some special energy or force or whatever it is. And I don't want to be critical of these experiences because, you know, we have to be respectful of everything and we don't know the good that might be also in these experiences. So we always have to have a positive attitude. And yet, the danger is that we have a one-sided understanding of the way in which God is present, acts in our lives, and makes himself known to us. Because when we talk about contemplation, yes, we talk about this somehow felt presence of God in us. We talk about this joy and this peace, which are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are the results of a prayerful reading of Scripture, which is what Jesus promised to us. He said to us, I want to give you my joy. And I think it would be very surprising if Christ promises his joy. The fruits of the Spirit are joy and peace. Reading of Scripture is supposed to, or the Psalms, is supposed to give us joy, and we never felt this joy. We never felt this peace. It means that probably we are not doing things as we should be doing. We're not exposing ourselves to those as we should be doing it. But it is a kind of, contemplation is a kind of rounded experience, which is what happens when we truly recognize God's presence and action in Scripture. So Scripture is not just something that gives me information about God, but is a place where I listen, I hear God's voice. Then in our prayer, when in our prayer I have this sense of God being there, being present, and me being somehow enveloped in his love, in his forgiveness, in his tenderness even. And then this new ability we develop to recognize this presence and action of God in history, in the lives of each other, even where God seems to be absent. And that's the, I will conclude with this point. This is why in my last book I tried to do, my first book was really trying to talk about prayer basically entirely from Scripture. The second book is, the center is the Gospel of John, and obviously Scripture and the Psalms are again my main source, but I made a point of trying to talk about, to see how the same presence of God for a contemplative outlook can be recognized, even when God is never mentioned, and even where God is cursed. And this is why I took this play and this novel that truly struck me when I saw them and moved me very deeply, because I really saw, recognized something about God's love and tenderness and presence in those, even if they were not evident. And I think that this generosity in the ability to acknowledge and recognize God's presence and love, even where we would not expect it, is again one of the surest signs of a contemplative outlook. So I'm going to stop here, and I have more time. I quite like to dedicate a bit more time to the Q&A. If you want to, I don't know if you do. You feel that you are already willing to answer to what I've said? Yes, and then we can. We get to Q&A straight away or afterwards?
Would you?
Yes. Very good. Very good. So yes. I mean, let's. Why don't we already start with some questions, so to open the conversation a little bit.
Wie wil graag een vraag stellen? Kom ik even met een microfoon naar je toe? Moet even kijken, als je het Engels kunt doen, dan is het mooi. Maar mag doe het Nederlands.
Nou, ik zou graag meer horen over dat laatste. Zo van de verrassing om God te herkennen daar waar hij niet genoemd wordt. Of zelfs weerstaan. Ik weet niet of ik dat helemaal goed heb begrepen. Maar...
She wants to hear something more about the being surprised by God on places where you don't expect him.
Yes, yes. I lay a lot of importance for me, at least in the sentence of 1 Timothy, that says God wants every person to be saved. Now, I do believe that we are only saved through Christ, and that the duty of Christians is to tell Christ's story. We can't convert people. We don't convert people. Thank God. It's not our business. This is God's business. Our business is to tell the story and to keep telling it. Telling it with our words, telling it with our possibly example, telling it even with our contradictions, but with our kind of repentance, etc., etc. But at the same time, we know that the vast majority of people today are not reached by this message yet, or have been reached by this message in the wrong way, in a scandalous way. They've been scandalized by it, and they've rejected it. So even in our Western societies, which we call Christian, we have so many people who don't believe because we are not able to give witness to this message in a proper way. All this to say that it is not possible that God is not present in the lives of all these people, the people in our families who don't believe. I mean, I don't know what about your families, but my family, my mother is a deep believer. I am a deep believer. My father is the most anti-clerical person I've ever met in my life, ever, ever. He has never accepted my vocation. He's always thought that I've been brainwashed and so on and so forth. And my brothers and sisters are indifferent, purely indifferent. Now, how is it possible that God is not present in the lives of the people I love? And if I do really believe this, I have to be able to recognize this presence and this action. And I might even discover that I can learn from it. How often we discover that in other traditions or even in the lives of other people, there is a goodness, there is a truthfulness, there is a beauty that seems not to have anything to do with Christianity and yet is something that clearly is positive and it is inspiring. Now, we have the right to believe that all beauty and truth and present out there is mysteriously the result of the working of the Holy Spirit, and that we have the freedom to learn both from, obviously, or rather than both from the gospel and these things, but from these things in the light of the gospel. Now, why this is so important in connection with contemplation? It is because in spiritual tradition, one of the main fruits or results of a contemplative outlook, the one I'm trying to describe, is the gift of discernment. Discernment. And discernment is precisely this, the ability to see, to discern. Now, this applies in a variety of fields. It's the ability to discern good thoughts from bad thoughts, you know, the thoughts that really help us from the thoughts that really don't help us in our spiritual life. Discerning also when it comes to spiritual counseling. I don't like the word spiritual direction because we don't have to direct anyone. We have to accompany other people. But discernment is really, if I go to someone to talk about, to ask from some advice spiritually, I try to go to someone who makes me think that he's discerning, someone who really has developed this gift of, or has been given this gift of discernment. See? But a key part of this discernment, I think, also is this ability to recognize, and I've said it many times, I know, but this is a mantra for me, God's presence and action everywhere. And especially, again, in lives that seems so sometimes meaningless, so kind of spoiled by whatever. I think that there is a special place where God is present and where we would not be faithful to his message and to his love if we were not able to recognize him there as well.
Een volgende vraag.
I'll try it in English. You say contemplative is the God's presence in action. What is the role of the Holy Spirit when you say it's an eye opener? Can you do contemplative inspirational without the Spirit? Or I like to hear a little bit more about
yes,
that.
Yes, totally. Yes, I mean, basically everything I've said is pneumatology. So I've not mentioned the name Holy Spirit. The good thing with the Spirit is that we don't need to mention him to know that he is there. He's the one who... And again, I very much like Karl Barth's approach to the Holy Spirit. So, which is very simple, is that the humanity of Jesus, says Karl Barth, is not revelatory as such, which means this. There were people who lived with Jesus and believed in him, and there were people who lived with him and they didn't believe in him. Okay? Which means that, and Jesus is God. Who sees Jesus sees God. So it should have been evident. But it means that it is not enough for God to make himself known, but objectively, in the sense of showing himself. But then we need another action of God, which is the action of God within us, to receive this revelation, this showing of God, which is the Holy Spirit. So everything I've said can be brought under the umbrella of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Discernment is the charisms that Paul talks about in the letter to the Corinthians. It is what happens when the joy, the peace, the love that are the fruits of the Holy Spirit start blooming in our lives. But also it is then particularly these gifts of, he calls, knowledge or discernment, that depending on how you understand them, can be gifts given specially to some people. So there are some people who truly have the gift of discernment in the sense of helping other people to see God's presence and action in their lives. But more generally, I think that eye-opening experience I mentioned, the one experienced by the disciples of Emmaus, is something that really is for all Christians. Faith is, the moment we come to believe, is an eye-opening experience. We see the world in a different way. But it's just initial. There is a depth. We should always be very careful not to think that faith is such on and off. I switch on, I switch off, and that's all. Yes, there is a moment in which light comes in, before was dark, then becomes light, yes. But then my eyes become able, need to adjust to that light, and become able to see more and more in the light of that light. One image used quite a lot by several authors in the spiritual tradition is that often growth in spiritual life comes with a sense that God seems to be more absent, seems to disappear, seems to become less evident. It's a paradox. And the way they explain it They say it is like when you are in a room and all of a sudden you go outside in the full light of the sun. And paradoxically, that increase in light causes you to become blind for a little while until your eyes adjust to it. Now, that adjusting of the eyes to the light is the action of the Holy Spirit. So it is all the Holy Spirit when it comes to this.
Nog iemand die een vraag wil stellen? Ik kijk even rond. Ja, Egbert.
I was struck by what you said in the introduction about your own prayer life and what you discovered. And I recognize a lot in it. But it also made me think about the church and what you generally, you can't generalize, but in my experience, there's a lot of crisis in the field of prayer life. Maybe even more within the church and outside the church, because maybe the way we've been raised in believing, and the examples we get, and the images of God we incorporate. So this made me think a renewal of prayer life is so needed, and but this is also has to go with a sound theology of who is God. My question is, do you recognize this in your experience being in the church and many places?
Yes. Yeah, definitely. I mean, it is absolutely vital, a theology. Theology, I totally agree. For me, the kind of, and it's partly the answer to the previous question, I don't make my theological background, I teach systematic theology. But I don't make my systematic theology is always the background, always. So it always shapes the way in which I, because the fundamental thing is that we are constantly interpreting what's happening to us. So interpretation is pervasive in our lives in general, in Christianity in particular. You know, something I'm not learning you, teaching you anything when I say that, you know, Jesus has never written anything, thank God. Because had he written something, those who had those words would have thought, we've got him. You know, and those who, you know, and we would have used it as an instrument to oppress other people. He talked, and he relied on witnesses to write down what he said. And we have four different versions of what he said. And then we are constantly, and we have a body of scripture with a variety of ways in which God is seen, God is spoken about, different literary genres, different languages, different stuff, and contradictions. So we are constantly called to interpret this body of writings. And as you know very well, it changes quite a lot the way you look at this as scripture, you understand scripture from the passage, you start the hierarchy between the passages. Which one is the most important? Which one is the key to understand all the others? So, theology, this is theology. Theology is really this ongoing, indispensable activity of the church to try to understand scripture, and it is a cooperative exercise, an exercise to which everyone has to give his personal contribution, everyone is called to think personally, but which is reliable only insofar as we manage to agree with each other on this. So we understand the importance of, again, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of having different gifts and combining them in this interpretation of Scripture. All this to say that theology is absolutely fundamental. How do I know that what I'm experiencing in prayer is God? How do I know he's the God of Jesus Christ? Feelings by themselves don't say anything. They say anything only in the light of the stories, the words that evoke them, accompany them, and we use to understand them. This is why, I mean, as I say very well, what I try to explain in my book, for me, the starting point was reading Scripture. And that reading of Scripture shaped the way I interact with God and I see him acting in a unique way. I don't know if I've answered your question.